And so when I approach music now, before I would just think, oh, I like this music. It's cool. I want to play this, right? Okay, not a bad motivation, but now I see it as basically everything created comes from God. He's infinite beauty. We have everything reflects his beauty in a finite way. And we have all this potential that God has implanted in the world. You know, there are all these colors, and we see these colors in nature, and then we take them and we can fashion them into art. You know, and there's something beautiful about that. It's like an extension of creation and the development of creation. That's kind of what, and hopefully in a way that expresses that divine beauty in some way too. So God gave us stuff to play with, right? And to grow through and develop. And same thing with music, sound, right? There's on this planet, we have an atmosphere, we have sounds, we have ears, we have brains. All of these things are like the preconditions for music. And so we hear sounds in nature, and pitches are sort of all embedded in the, you know, overtone series and all of this. And then we take these things embedded in nature. There's just the potential is all there. And we begin to fashion them. And to me, music is a language.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to the Free Radical Podcast. Today I'm joined by Catholic priest, pastor, and now world-renowned drummer, Father Hyacinthe Cordell. Father Hyacinthe is originally from suburban Chicago. He earned a degree in philosophy and letters from St. Louis University, and later completed his Master of Divinity STV and STL at the Pontifical Faculty of the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C. He was ordained to the priesthood in 2011. Following his ordination, Father Hyacinthe served as parochial vicar at St. Pius V in Providence, Rhode Island, for 4 years, and therefore 3 years at St. Dominic in Washington, D.C. He subsequently served as pastor at St. Dominic for 2 years before being appointed pastor of St. Patrick's in July 2020. Alongside his pastoral ministry, Father Hyacinthe has a strong interest in music and health. He's an avid runner and follows a whole food plant-based vegan diet. Over the years, he has traveled widely across Europe, the Middle East, Africa, and Asia, experiences that have further shaped his pastoral and spiritual outlook. A drummer and percussionist, Father Hyacinthe studied music for 1 year at the University of North Texas. Today, he evangelizes through drumming and has developed a large following on Instagram, where he shares his work under the handle Benedictus S. Domian. I'll be sharing the exact name of the account in the description of this video. So this has been an interesting conversation between two drummer celibates, Father Hyacinthe and myself, both of us expressing our art in different ways for the love of God. That said, Father Hyacinthe's drumming is really on another level. Some of you may have recalled me playing drums last year when I was in an Austrian retreat after almost 20 years of not touching a drum set. And while I must admit I was playing there at my 25%, even my 100% of playing drums will not get close to a 25% of being a 25% of what Father Hyacinthe is able to play, as you can see. So, anyhow, as you can imagine, we have been talking about drumming and music and offering art as an expression of love for the divine, poetry, the role of poetry and dancing, and yeah, artistic articulation, going beyond words, going beyond the normal ways of expression to celebrate life, to celebrate and with connection with the divine. We've talked about veganism, vegetarianism, celibacy, wearing robes, not wearing robes, of course, Father Hyacinth's own spiritual journey. He was not planning to become a priest, how God appeared in his life and bringing some holy disruption, so to say, an invitation to embrace his will, and many other beautiful related topics in between. So this is a Free Radical podcast. To support it, please subscribe to our channel by clicking on the bell. And if you feel inspired, nourished by the conversation, please feel free to like it, to share it, and to drop your thoughts in the comment section to keep the conversation ongoing. Without further ado, dear brothers and sisters, here's Father Hyacinth. Father Hyacinth, welcome to the Free Radical Podcast. Thanks for coming.
Oh, thanks for having me.
It's my pleasure to invite you here. And again, as I like to tell every one of my guests, the name of the podcast, Free Radical Podcast, though it had a particular intention in the beginning, at this present moment for me means how to freely explore the roots of reality radical, coming from the Latin radix, how to go to the roots of things in ways that are invoke freedom for us and makes us freer and freer. So I trust our exchange will be part of that excavation project, so to say. So I like to always start introducing my guests in the form of also sharing how did I came to know about each one of them. So in your particular case was interesting because as you are a drummer, I'm also a drummer, though not as active and well-known as you are, but I've been a drummer mostly during my teenage years. And the last year, I've been invited to play drums in a group that we were doing a retreat in Austria, and we were singing sacred songs in Sanskrit, and someone told me, Swami, why don't you pick up the drums one more time after a few decades? So I did it, and someone recorded the video I published, and it became somewhat viral. And one friend from Argentina sent me a link of, he said, oh, here I have a man of God who's like you, also played drums. And it was a video of you playing the title was Polyrhythmic Train Beat Dedicated to the Wounds of Christ. So I clicked, and I was, of course, amazed by your playing. But I must say that, again, as amazing as your playing is, I was especially attracted to the last part of your title, like dedicated to the wounds of Christ. So in other words, I was especially drawn to how can one dedicate something like drumming to the wounds of Christ, to the divine, how to make art for the love of God. You know? And of course, here we are today. As part of that, I wrote to you. You kindly accepted the invitation. So that's how we come to be together today in conversation, from my side at least. So I like to start asking you in this connection, right? Like, okay, dedicated to the wounds of Christ. And of course, needless to say, we can do anything and everything for the love of God in one sense. I'm reminded of Brother Lawrence's practice of the presence, where he declares there like something like, when I can do nothing else, it is enough for me to pick a straw from the ground for the love of God, right? And in my tradition, there's a similar statement by one of our teachers, like, okay, you can attain all perfection by relating to a blade of grass in its proper light. So I'm curious, in your case, Father Hyacinth, how this journey started for you. Like, when did you first realize that your music could be an offering to the divine and not just personal artistic expression?
Thanks for all that. I wasn't familiar with your video, also, so I'm interested in watching it, going back to watch your drumming.
It's fun. I'm just playing at my 20% there, and even my 100% will be a 5% compared to your playing, so nothing's impressive.
We all have unique voices. And I didn't realize how you discovered me either, so that was interesting. So basically, in short, when I was younger, at a certain point, I started getting into drums through my dad, and then I just sort of that became my life apart from school and hobbies and sports and things like that. So I became much more serious in middle school, and especially in high school. I was kind of consumed with drums and music. And at this and maybe midway through high school, I started having this kind of religious journey. And so it was almost like, but at first it was almost like two separate tracks. You know, there was the music and the faith, spirituality, religion. And I wasn't really sure how to bring these two together. And so they both start, you know, were growing in a sense. So I went to college for a year studying music at the University of North Texas. You know, they have a big music school, and played in kind of a. I took a few lessons from Ed Sof, who's like, you know, famous jazz drummer. Not that much, but. And then I played in the drum line, and then played also. I played timpani in the drum line, and then also I played with a jazz guitar ensemble. So I pursued music in college. You know, I felt like God gave me this talent, and I wasn't sure what to do with it, but that it would be worth pursuing. At the same time, there was this whole more spiritual journey that was happening, and I wasn't sure like how what to make of all this or how it all could come together. And after, you know, with time, that it was the spiritual that just I felt I needed to follow. And so not sure how music and drums would fit into that. And eventually I basically kind of gave up drums, you know, for in the pursuit of the spiritual. But it would always kind of been in the back of my mind and in my soul in a sense. And to make a long story short, I entered a religious community outside of St. Louis, which I was in. We lived in hermitages in the woods for over 4 years. And then, but I until a certain point in which I no longer felt called there. So I left. Then I moved back with my parents. I was working for a couple of years, and then, you know, I would play drums here and there as a hobby, but it wasn't serious. Just sort of every once in a while, I'd just go down to the basement. My drums were still there. But then you know, I still felt called to the priesthood, but I was looking at a community that would better fit me. And I found the Dominicans and was pursuing that. I just sold my drum set because it was always working out, and I didn't want to have to, I didn't want to travel around with a drum set. And in a religious community, it makes a lot of noise. So, so I didn't see, so I kept the drum pad and drumsticks, and that's it. Everything else, you know, I sold, gave away. Okay, so then I entered the Dominicans in 2004. And then during their seminary formation, I was allowed to get a hand drum. So I had a djembe. So I had a pad, sticks, and a djembe, and that's all. And then later on, however, when I was ordained a priest, oh, I would say this, that every once in a while, you know, I would visit my parents. And my dad always wanted me to keep up with the drumming in some sense. So he would borrow a drum set and bring it home.
He's a drummer himself.
Yeah, he doesn't really keep up with it, but he likes to see me doing it. So he would, if I would visit, I would only visit twice a year, sometimes, not every time, but he would borrow a drum set so that I could have something to play on during my time with them. And then I'd work on something, and sometimes I would just record a video. It would be a little schleppy, but we would upload it onto YouTube. And so but basically, okay, so once I was ordained a priest and I was in parishes, then the first parish I was able to, somebody donated a drum set to the parish, and so I was able to develop and even put together kind of a band for not for the mass. I tend to like more traditional things for the mass, Gregorian chant and things like that. But outside of mass, for events, we had some parishioners who played music, so we would play together. So I kind of got back into it a little bit, you know, through that as a as an outlet. But then I got a new assignment where that didn't really work, so I left the drum set behind, and I was, you know, 5 years without a drum set, but I still had pads. And at that point, I brought a snare drum with me and some cymbals, and that's it. But when I came to Philadelphia, you know, it was a set, there was a separate building, you know, in which I could play drums. And I was thinking, you know, it's good for us to have an outlet, but I didn't want to have something big or you know, some, and but I found something that was compact. It was sort of a compact travel portable set made in Germany called Traps. So I decided, well, I'll just save up. We get a monthly allowance. We don't keep our own income. We pool it into the community. But with a monthly allowance, I was able to save up and just get one. So I thought I have something to play on. And then I connected with a local Catholic artist, and then I needed something a little more. So my parents donated a couple of drums, and then I was able to build up a little drum set that I could play locally here and there. Okay, so that's all the background. Sorry for that
No,
long
thank you.
explanation. But so, and I've stayed away from social media for years. I just wasn't interested. But I the only reason I got an Instagram account was because this guy that I was playing with was playing, it was posting stuff on Instagram, and it was easier if I had an account. So I got an account, didn't put my name on it, was never planning to post anything. I didn't really understand it. And so, but one day I opened it up and I saw this guy, Tay Dever, doing a really cool drum beat. And so on my day off, I thought, oh, this would be a good challenge to try to figure out. And he wasn't divulging how he did this beat, and people were guessing, but I saw all the guesses were wrong. So on my day off, I just thought, well, I'll go give this a try. And I was able to figure it out. I couldn't play it as well as he did, but I was able to basically figure it out. And then it was just a spur of the moment. I'll just record a quick video and throw it up. And it was only for those who are wondering, how to play this. And then, of course, I'm in my habit. That's what I wear. And so I said, oh, by the way, if this is how you play it, here's a drum transcription. I had to figure out how to post anything, So posted the video, the drum transcription. For those of you new, not want to know, this is how you play it. And by the way, I happen to be a Catholic priest. That's why I'm wearing this, right? So, well, that went viral, and I've been basically posting since. Now, before that happened, I felt in my soul that God gave me this gift, and I have felt almost like a fire, like I, wanted to do something with it, but wasn't sure what to do. It just still was not clear. So this is like, June 2014. Wasn't clear. May, June, wasn't clear what to do or how to work this in to my life. But I prayed that God would use me in some way through drums, and then all of this happened. I did not plan it. I did not expect it. It kind of came out of the blue. But I thought, well, okay, so I'll post things, and I don't want to just, I thought, I don't want to just post things just for the sake of posting things. And I'm not here to try to impress people. But is there a way that I could have some commentary reflection that I would include along with the videos? And that way, that would be a way of integrating these things. So that's what I've done ever since, basically from the beginning. I thought, let me try to connect whatever I'm doing. I have to think a little bit, but try to connect it to some spiritual lesson, reflection. It could be more spirituality, ethics, sometimes a little philosophy or psychology. And so I have to, so it's interesting for me, these two tracks that just seem so separate. And it really, it wasn't until a year and a half ago, I wasn't that it like came together. It wasn't my planning, but it seems it's interesting because it gives me it finally seems to be coming together. And which is, I did not expect it, did not plan for any of this, but it seems more integrated than in the past. So sorry, that was a long long answer to your question, but
No, no.
hopefully that's helpful.
Necessary, necessary and beautiful. Thank you. No, and I'm thinking about and that this was also one of the main reasons I really wanted to talk to you because, again, you are a Catholic priest and you are a drummer, and for many people these two are like irreconcilable paths. Like they are part. How can you do both? Or and this speaks for me about an inner divide that many people may have still in terms of even spiritual life and material life, right? I have my moment of prayer or sacred study, and then I have my work, family, music, whatever. And And in one sense, we are creating that division inside of us. But at least in principle, in potential, all this could be properly integrated, though, as you are mentioning. It's a whole journey of gradual integration, and it may take time to really reach a place where we feel, okay, the two became one, so to say. Now, because it's easy to also talk about it. No, it's all part of the divine. Everything can be done for the praise of the divine. Yeah, in principle, yes, but to really walk the talk may be a whole journey. So I was really curious and interested of bearing witness to your journey of integration, because to be honest, by watching the videos and sharing and reading what you post, is it feels natural, like you are doing it from a natural place, of as a natural extension of your inner life. It doesn't feel like you, at least now, I don't know how you feel inside, but it doesn't feel like, okay, there is some big dysfunctionality and divide an identity crisis between the priest and the musician. It feels like a very smooth integration. But again, I imagine there was a, as you just mentioned, a whole long journey of gradually putting the pieces together, right?
Yes. And yeah, and I feel that definitely now. And the thing is that through my faith journey, in returning to music and everything, I see everything differently now. You know, for me, it was interesting because I did well in school when I was younger, but I didn't really see the ultimate purpose of it all. So I got by, I passed, I actually did well, but I wasn't really into it. I wasn't really taking all these things seriously. Didn't know what's the purpose of studying all of these things, reading all these books. But once I discovered God and Christ and our faith, then basically now everything actually had meaning. So after that, starting the first community that I was in, I got back into college at St. Louis University. Then to me, everything was fascinating because now everything had ultimate purpose. I saw it as when studying psychology, when studying science, it was all just so fascinating. And I did really well. And it was very much engaged because I found sort of the ultimate purpose and source of it all.
Yeah.
And so for me, you know, some people think of these things as irreconcilable, like you mentioned, or that some people think the more religious or spiritual you become, then maybe the more you are, the more bizarre you become, or less scientific, you start to question and be irrational and all that fundamentalistic. And for me, it was the exact opposite. I actually got more interested in science and psychology and the world and music and everything through discovering God and faith. And I think that's the way it should be. And so when I approach music now, before I would just think, oh, I like this music. It's cool. I want to play this, right? Okay, not a bad motivation. But now I see it as basically everything created comes from God. He's infinite beauty. We have everything reflects his beauty in a finite way. And we have all this potential that God has implanted in the world. You know, there are all these colors and we see these colors in nature and then we take them and we can fashion them into art in a way that, you know, and that's, there's something beautiful about that. It's like an extension of creation and a development of creation. That's kind of what, and hopefully in a way that expresses that divine beauty in some way too. So God gave us stuff to play with, right? And to grow through and develop. And same thing with music, sound, right? There's, on this planet, we have an atmosphere, we have sounds, we have ears, we have brains, we have a soul to kind of, all of these things are like the preconditions for music. And so we hear sounds in nature and pitches are sort of all embedded in the, you know, overtone series and all of this. And then we take these things embedded in nature. There's just the potential is all there. And we begin to fashion them. And then as we're fascinated by rhythm and to me, music is a language. It's why do we resort to music and art? I think there are things that are so powerful in reality and in this world that words alone aren't sufficient to express. You know, if someone close to you dies, or you see a stunning view of nature in our national parks or in somewhere in the world, the Alps or the Himalayas or something like that. You can write just prose. You can even describe that scientifically.
You may need poetry, probably, right?
Exactly. It doesn't capture it. So we resort to like a higher, some form of higher, more emotional language communication in order to capture that. So poetry or music or dance or and so to me it's all connected. And so whether it be love or loss or beauty or death or joy and ultimately the mystery of God, all of these things inspire us to resort to a higher level of communication to express these things. And so for me, like, obviously rhythm is one facet of music that we drummers focus on. But there's just like all this creative potential that it's great to explore. So I've loved so many of the great drummers. There's so many amazing drummers. But sometimes, and I've learned a lot from them, and sometimes I like to explore myself. There's nothing I'm doing that's like completely novel that somebody hasn't done before. But sometimes I'm thinking in my own way, I want to explore or do something that's maybe a little bit different than, so that I like exploring and coming up with things that I find inspiring, and then I share. I'm kind of very surprised that so many people like them because I never expected that. And in my mind, I'm not trying to impress. That's not my, I don't really care. When people try to impress, it's you can't judge people's motivations, directly, but sometimes it seems like people are trying too hard to impress. But I'm more interested in art, right? Doing something that I feel inspired by and find beautiful and expressing. And if people like it, great. If they don't like it, that's fine. So my goal is not to get, as many followers as possible. It's to somehow, in exploring rhythm and music, it's a way of kind of exploring God in through one facet or dimension and trying to express him. I hope, if people get inspired by that, great. If not, that's their choice, but
You're already harvesting your own fruit, so to say, not in a selfish way, but you are doing it for the love of it in itself. And
trying my best. Of course, ego is always a temptation. Like all of us have to, battle all the time, but
And I really appreciate what you mentioned in the beginning of your sharing now about how even in Christianity they will have this expression of kenosis, of God self-emptying and the world manifesting as a result of that. In our tradition, we will speak about God's heart overflowing, God loves heart overflowing and manifesting as the cosmos. So how in that way, whatever we find in this world, form, colors, sounds, are like, so to say, trailers of the divine, right? We learn to relate to them properly, and then again, naturally trying to articulate that beauty. My particular tradition, beauty is one of the main, most emphasized attributes of the divine. Actually, one of the main names for God is Krishna in Sanskrit, which means the all beautiful, the all attractive, like something irresistibly attractive. So again, how to bear witness to that, as you beautifully said, music, song, poetry, is in one sense the last resource when you hit those limits of language and you still need to articulate further what I'm experiencing. We can see in all these ancient traditions how dance, music, song is the last resource to articulate what goes beyond words. And as you say, I appreciated that you mentioned not only moments of beauty and awe and wonder, but loss, grief, all this spectrum of human emotions, and how these languages are there available for us to embrace and express in one way or another. And there here comes a word that I like to explore with you. I can see that you are very like And I appreciate your curiosity, a curious spirit, and embracing the, I will say, the childlike spirit that even Jesus will say, okay, you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you become childlike. And I take childlike, not like childish, but childlike, like students forever, open for exploration, always learning. Yep. No reasons to be proud, literally, because there is so much to learn about. So in terms of the notion of praise, and I saw how in your Instagram account you introduce yourself as a Catholic priest, as a pastor, as a drummer. And then basically the remaining reference to you is Psalm 150, right?
Yeah, actually, I did that. I've long known about that psalm, which mentions praising God through timbrel and dance, timbrels or drums.
I have it here. Do you allow me to read it before you continue?
Oh, of course.
Because I like to share it with the audience since it's so we can relive its beauty all together. This is one translation. Says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness, praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with the strings and pipe, praise him with the clash of cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. And we can put drums in between the lines, no problem. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So, of course, while the answer to my question may sound obvious to me, but I still would like to ask you how this particular psalm touches you personally and how you attempt to translate it in the way you live, your express your art.
Yes. So I've long known about that psalm, but somebody reached out to me and suggested, oh, you should put that in your bio. I thought that's a good idea. So that's why that was more recent. I just added simply Psalm 50, Psalm 150, and then hopefully that, some people would look it up. And timbrels, by the way, are drums.
Okay.
Good to know. So timbrels are, they're probably some kind of hand drum, maybe like a tambourine with jingles on them. So I'm not sure if we know for sure. I'm not an expert on these things, but they're some kind of drum. So it's music, dancing, all these different instruments, praising the Lord. I see it as all things coming from God, and ultimately whatever we do is always for some goal. But ultimately, our goals are all called to coalesce in one final goal, which terminates in God, right? And that brings meaning. It gives ultimate meaning to all our other goals, and gives meaning and purpose. And so, music is one of those many things that, in my mind, should be oriented ultimately. It all comes from God. It shall also be in accordance with his heart and should be ultimately directed towards him, his glory, and not towards things that obviously would be against what's truly good, and would be, against the dignity of human beings too.
In our tradition, particular tradition, which is a monotheistic tradition inside the big umbrella of Hinduism, because I just clarified for the audience also, sometimes Hinduism is a very generic term and people may think, okay, in Hinduism, everyone is or polytheistic or monistic. And there are so many strands, but there is a monotheistic expression of it called Vaishnavism. And for us, song, praise, music is a central aspect of our daily sadhana, our practice. And I've seen in your bio that you have been to India as well, so probably you're familiar with this is called in Sanskrit kirtan or sankirtan, which means collected praise, basically. And we sit together with different instruments. There may be more Indian classical instruments or some other instruments. And sankirtan means collected praise. And for us, it's just like sitting together, as you say, acknowledging our common center, or as you put God as the ultimate converging point, of whatever we are doing, thinking, feeling. So sitting around the common center of the divine and acknowledging in that sitting and praising together our also how each of us exist in relationship, not only to God, but to ourselves. We share an interconnectedness with God in the center. I always like to say, since all of us exist in relationship, we're all relatives, right? We're relative. Sometimes we're limited to my father, my mom, my siblings, but we all exist in relationship to God. In the center, in Sanskrit, we have this line, Vasudhaiva Kutumbakam, which means there is only one family, because we're all children of God, so to say. So for us, this practice of Sankirtan, of sitting, and or not sitting necessarily, again, you may be standing and dancing and celebrating, comes from the fullness of acknowledging, again, the existence of the divine, the beauty of it, and it's like more of a celebratory act, right? It's not so much for us, okay, I will try to sing or pray to get things from God. Though that's also part of the approach to the relationship, maybe for us not the most mature one, still a little bit transactional, but we have to begin somewhere. But eventually for us will be more an approach from an overflown heart of gratitude and appreciation of beauty, and just, I cannot contain myself, so to say, and I have to dance. I cannot contain myself and I have to praise and to sing and to celebrate through dance, through music. So I'm just curious how whatever I just shared resonates with you.
Yes, I like what you said. I cannot contain myself, right? So that's a great way of thinking about it. And I love, you know, when I was younger, I was exposed to many great musical traditions, and India has an amazing, you know, musical tradition with the sitar, tabla, and many other different types of instruments.
Yeah.
And it's really, when listening to that, some of that music, there's such sublimity to so many of those traditions.
Yeah.
And Africa, and of course, Brazil has a great, Japan. So I was exposed to a lot of these when I was younger, and I really love, well, I obviously believe in one God, but obviously a lot of these ancient traditions are tied also to polytheism and meaning and believing in many gods, but I don't think they necessarily have to be, tied. There's something I think about some of the, I mean, and as Catholics, we would affirm everything from our perspective, we would affirm everything that's good and true, wherever it's found in whatever tradition. And so we would also look at various animistic polytheistic traditions, and while we might not agree with them that they're, you know, like this pantheon of like superhuman gods, but we would also affirm anything that's good and true in those traditions, we would affirm. And the cultural aspects, when we see good and beauty in them, you know, we can and should affirm all of those things. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of those ancient traditions of music, they're very tied to nature and the mystery of, you know, behind nature and ultimately, I think, seeking and expressing the divine in their own way. So now, yes, could some of them, you know, sometimes there are ancient forms of music that, you know, might be used in wartime in order to hype people up and get them to stop thinking rationally and just go so obviously music can be used in a way that's not good, but just insofar as it's expressing beauty and it's sort of arising from the inspiration gotten from nature and seeking in some way to reach beyond and transcend, so in my mind, I've been very inspired by some of these ancient primitive traditions, but really sublime traditions. Mm. And a lot of it's being lost today in our world because of Westernization. And there's a lot of interesting things happening in the West, but I would hope that a lot of these ancient traditions could be preserved over time because, you know how it is. And traveling to India and some of these other places, everybody these days people want to take these, they want to do Western music and maybe with a flair of their own traditional music.
Uh-huh.
And I listen to it, I'm like, it's not as great as the traditional.
Yeah.
And I it saddens me when the traditional is like, just seems to be so much of it is being lost because so much of it is more beautiful and sublime than a lot of the things that are being made these days. So in my mind, even though I'm playing drum set, definitely a lot of my playing is influenced by some of those traditions because I'm just inspired by them. And so I try to find ways, and that's one way that drum set developed in a sense. It's a combination of, on the one hand, in an orchestra, you would have a separate snare drum and bass drum and cymbals that people would play. Now this is all putting together one person playing all of this. But then when it being exposed to some of these other world traditions, like Latin music, right? You'd have a separate person playing the cowbell, the clave, or the güiro, and now all of a sudden you can begin with a drum set, you can begin to like incorporate, one person can try to capture all of those things. It's tough to, for one person to coordinate. But so I'm not trying to just simply mimic and do older traditions on the drum set per se, like a one-to-one kind of thing. It's more that I'm inspired by those things and influences, but I'm trying to do kind of exploring new ways that has a little bit of that, but kind of whatever ideas come to me.
Yeah, and to me, when watching your videos, it felt, without knowing all the things you are telling me now, but intuitively, when watching some of your videos and seeing you honoring different rhythms and using different elements, it felt like a way of you honoring the legacy from those traditions, even if you have not been overtly saying that in the video, but it felt like that to me. And now you're mentioning that, and again, makes total sense. And I was
Yeah,
thinking.
definitely. One of the best compliments that I got was one comment. Somebody said, "This guy has Brazilian blood."
Interesting.
It was neat to me because Brazil has just a great drumming tradition, right? With samba and all of this, and many different types of, there's just, it's very rhythmically and melodically and harmonically rich. And it's for it's me, I remember growing up listening to Rhythm of the Saints by Paul Simon. I really loved that album with all the Brazilian and other world music incorporated in with the beautiful melodies. That's a great example of a good, really sublime melding of some modern elements with traditional music. So if I'm playing in such a way that people from these cultures, it resonates with people in these cultures, and to me that's like, wow, this that's
I'm not Brazilian 100%, but my mom got pregnant of me in Brazil, so there may be some Brazilian influence there. I was born in Argentina, actually, but I could say that coming from that South American, very rhythmic part of the world, there's a lot to appreciate in your drumming. And yeah, I eventually, after playing drums, I also studied tabla a little bit. That's when I started to become more and more inclined towards studying India as a culture and as a tradition and spirituality, because Indian classical music, again, not necessarily the Bollywood postmodern version of it, but its classical roots are very tied to spirituality, right? It's not like Indian classical music is on one department and then you have spirituality. Two are very intertwined, like with many ancient traditions. And I was thinking, as you refer to other traditions, that some of them could be seen as animistic or polytheistic. And in one way, and I acknowledge that, but at the same time, also, as you say, many of them are more related to the earth or to nature or to the elements of the world. And I think, for at least for many of us spiritual religious people, that's also a necessary grounding, because sometimes, in the name of spirituality, we may have made, in my opinion, God too otherworldly, like utterly transcendent, and forgot the immanent part of the divine. So somehow bringing all this grounding in nature and the elements is a way of reminding ourselves God is also here. God is, as we say before, in every atom. Our tradition at least will say God is in every atom. So we don't need just to look above the clouds to call the divine, but he's closer than our breath, so to say, as well. So that's how I personally appreciate the the contribution, so to say, of these ancient traditions, even if they may not speak about one personal, ultimate divine, it's a way of acknowledging the sacredness of nature. And for many, that's an important beginning point. And for many, even monotheistic people, it's an important grounding point to return to.
Yes. Yes. And I would echo that it's both the transcendence and immanence of God. So is God just transcendent and completely beyond us? Yes. Is it infinitely close to us and closer to us than we are to ourselves? Yes. And they're not a contradiction. So sometimes people put emphasis on one to the exclusion of the other. But as you said, well, it's the part of the mystery of God is he's both infinitely beyond us and infinitely close. Uh-huh. And you've kind of had that expressed in two different traditions in the Old Testament. The priestly tends to be the more like put the emphasis on the transcendent, and then what they call the Yahwists more on the immanent. And then in Christ, we have the Word becoming flesh, you know, the highest, you know, taking on the most gritty aspect of reality. And I think also besides those points, so much of modern life, you know, we're surrounded by human-made things, and we lose touch with nature. And so, and so many people are moving to cities or around cities these days, and it all is all understandable, and there are good aspects to that. But the more we lose sight of nature, you know, the more you're surrounded by things you didn't make, and surrounded by nature, the more your mind and heart just naturally gets lifted up to seeking the divine. And it's healthy, right? And to get out into nature, there are actually all kinds of health benefits. But it's also not just for the body, but for the soul as well. It's good to, people enjoy nature, but it's good to regularly incorporate that into our lives.
Yeah, I daily try to go to nature. I have the fortune of being staying in a place surrounded by forest. And for me, a benefit of that also on a more spiritual level, if you will, is that you are in a walk in the midst of nature and you are not in control, clearly.
Right.
It's unexpected. No? I mean, you are surrounded by, of course, something that you have not created to begin with. And you are walking in a place that is humbling by nature because, again, you are clearly not in control here. So that's a necessary sobering and grounding for us. So I'm thinking, Father Hyacinth, going back for a moment to the notion of praise, because it's an English word. It has different ways of being told in other languages, but it's a beautiful word. I really love it. And a few days ago, I discovered a beautiful poem by Rainer Maria Rilke. Maybe you know him. So yeah. It's about praise. It's beautiful. I'd like to share with you for a moment and ask you one reflection. He says, "O poet, say what it is that you do." So the poet replies, "I praise." What of the deadly and monstrous? How do you endure all this? How do you take it in? The poet replies, "I praise." But the nameless, the anonymous, how, despite it all, do you keep calling to them, poet? "I praise." Where does it come from, your claim to be true in every guise and in each mask? "I praise." And that the stillness and turbulence know you like star and storm. And it concludes saying, "Because I praise." So in connection to the above, I don't know, I'm curious about, because we were talking before about celebrating even loss and betrayal and grief and happiness and wonder through song, through praise. So what allows you to take, for example, suffering, because we all go through that, what allows you to take suffering in without being destroyed and actually to respond through praise?
Yes, good question. That's a big topic, right? So suffering can be a stepping stone or a stumbling block, right? And the temptation when we're confronted with challenges and sufferings is to become just bitter, complain, fall into a poor me syndrome. Now, the opposite temptation could be just to ignore it, deny it, be Pollyannish, as if it doesn't exist or it's not that bad. And so we human beings wrestle with this. How do we on the one hand, acknowledge reality, you know, the evil,
not,
ugly parts of reality.
Not going to the cynical extreme nor to the apathetic indifferent side, right?
Yes. Yeah. So in my mind, you know, this is where the secular just falls flat, because apart from God, you can always find good aspects of reality, right? But you know, you can say, well, the sun will come up tomorrow, and just pat yourself on the back or something like that. But to me, that doesn't suffice, because there are some things that are so bad where that the evils just seem to be much greater than these little positive things. But you know, so the way I think about it is, this, the problem of evil and suffering is not an easy one. So we have to take it seriously, but enter God into the picture, and that changes everything, because now you have infinite love, infinite goodness. And for us, Christ, he took on, so, you know, I think of the three great evils as sin, suffering, and death. Right. And these are things that have overcome human beings, right? None of us is free from sin. And then we can't escape suffering, and obviously all of us will die. And so even though we're all inspired by nature, we seek for the divine, yet there's this puzzling aspect. Why all of these suffering, these aspects of suffering, and they seem to overcome us? Is there any hope through them all? Well, apart from God, and just with a secularistic, atheistic, nihilistic kind of viewpoint, it all ends in entropy. Entropy will have the last word, death, yeah. And all of these ugly realities in the end wind up defeating us and winning in the end. Now, if that's the truth, if that's reality, we shall embrace that and become nihilists. But I don't think it is, right? So I think that ultimately there's something greater. These things are great. Great indeed, and we shouldn't put our head in the sand and ignore them or pretend they don't exist. But with God, there's something even greater than those great monsters. Uh-huh. Right? There's and what it's ultimately good and beautiful, and has overcome these things. And there's hope that that death isn't the end. That with God's grace, we can be forgiven, and sin doesn't have to have the last word in our lives. Uh-huh. We can find new life and move on, and we have help. And then suffering, well, we have to endure that in this life, but it still has meaning, and it ultimately, we won't suffer forever. It's temporary, and for us, the very Son of God took on all suffering in solidarity with our condition, but it wasn't the end. So it's still not an easy, it's a thing to answer, to grapple with. To me, those things can out, even with those things, it's still tough, mm-hmm. but those things actually give us hope. Whereas apart from the divine, there's just nothing that seems to outweigh the weight of these evils.
Thank you. Thank you. And again, by presenting my question, I didn't want to sound that I'm taking the topic in a light way, like just a casual question among many others. As you say, it deserves a whole separate episode and book and enough time to deal with. Because as you said, even bringing topics like theodicy-like related topics, mm-hmm. right? And we won't go there today, but I appreciate the main point you are trying to make, which is when witnessing, especially times we are living now, so much evil, confusion, suffering, and what to bring into the picture so we are not overwhelmed, literally like drowned by that which seems in itself, as the poem of real, mm-hmm. monstrous, right? So how to counteract that without becoming cynical, without going to apathy, and and bringing into the picture the ultimate value and purpose of love, of divine love, divine redemption, redemption, mm-hmm. forgiveness, and bring hopefulness into the picture again, right? So it's and I would say it's a daily exercise, right? Even for those of us who believe, who are spiritual practitioners, still in a very subtle way, you can go fall on have little micro fallings into cynicism and apathy, and you need to remind yourself on a daily basis the presence of divine love is the most powerful force in the universe, and all that it implies. Yeah, thank you. Going back to your personal journey, Father Hyacinth, and in a video that I recently watched that is on YouTube, where you share a little bit of your journey, you describe having, before becoming a priest, so we travel back a little bit, before becoming a priest, you describe having a very clear script for your life, right, at one point. Music, fame, probably, marriage, even your children's names you mentioned there.
Yes.
Okay, you had a very lots of certainty was there into the till holy uncertainty came. One question seemed to have come and had disrupted everything, which was, how have I ever asked God what He wants? Right. Mm-hmm. So I'm curious in that connection. What, of course, we can see that you took time to listen to that question and try to hard to answer that question. So I'm curious what did it cost you internally to release the life that you had already written for yourself in your mind? And if, I don't know, if there was grief, I assume, involved in letting go of that imagined future. Because again, besides your case, many of us, everyone probably, we have some plan, we have some idea, and eventually there is some holy disruption, so to say, that invites us to explore something deeper and broader, which is still unknown. And because of being unknown, it may be terrifying, basically. So if you have any thoughts on that.
Yeah, I think for a long time, I've been the type of person where, ever since sort of mid-high school, where I just want to know the truth, and follow that and feel the need and obligation to follow that, whether it's comforting or easy or difficult or not, right? Mm. So I got to a point in which I wanted to know, is there meaning to life ultimately or not? Does God exist or not? I didn't want to believe something just because I came from a certain tradition, because I could have come from any tradition, or because it was comforting.
Yeah.
But what is actually the case? If God exists, and then ultimately, what does that mean? It means that if we call God infinite wisdom, infinite love, right, infinite beauty. And so this whole question, can God be trusted with my life? Well, if God exists, then yes, obviously. And He could be trusted with our lives much more than we can trust ourselves with our lives. So even though that was scary, you know, I felt this inner obligation. I have to follow that. I have to be true. That's the only logical response to the reality of God. We have a Blessed Charles Foucauld. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him, but he was an atheist at a certain point, and he lived a very worldly life, but then came to discover God. And when he did so, he has this famous quote. He said, the moment I realized that God existed, I knew I could not do otherwise than live for Him alone.
Hmm.
You know, so, you know, if
once you,
so
God is not, you cannot unsee it.
Yes. And you can't be indifferent to that, right? It's, and another response would be, no, I know better. Right. And that's just not, that's not a sufficient, good response. Right. Yeah. And I'm not God. Right. So, so for me, yes, was there a loss involved? Yes. But it was like, okay, whatever it is, I have to trust and I have to follow. And, and there was just a lot of unknown, right. I don't know how music's going to work out. That wasn't not a clear at all. I mean, I didn't feel in that moment that I had to give up music.
Mm-hmm.
But I didn't really think about it. It was just what He wants. And then I have to kind of search for that. And if there's something clear that He wants, then I have to trust and I have to follow.
Mm. So I'm thinking that probably in the midst of all that unknown, knowing and uncertainty, still there was something so certain inside of you that you were willing to pay the price. And of course, by saying that, I cannot but relate to my own life journey, which relates in many ways to yours, that yeah, there is some deep thirst for discovering meaning and purpose, and there is some experience that proves there is something real on the other side, but you have to take some quantum leap, and the quantum leap involves releasing things that look very certain and that even provide us with a sense of identity and security, and on one level may sound like you are risking it all, but at the same time there is some underlying certainty that no, I'm not risking it all, actually there is something very profound and real waiting there, even if it's mystery on so many levels and knowing, right?
Yes, definitely. And if God is going to call us to something, then if he's going to call us to give up something, but in the end we're going to get so much more. And if God is infinitely good, then that's certainly always the case. And we might not know what it is, but it's going to fulfill. If he's not all good, which means he's not actually God, well, then you wouldn't trust him, right?
Yeah.
Because he doesn't have your best interest in at heart. So, yeah, so we have to, yeah. So now usually what God asks of us is, you know, it's a lot of people, sometimes people come and ask, how do I know God's will? Well, it's like a lot of it is should be obvious. God wants you to be holy. He wants you to be good. He wants you to be honest. He wants you to fulfill your duties well and provide, if you're married, to provide for your family and to be honest and generous and hardworking and listen well. And if you just kind of go through all the thing, all the virtues, right? Then it's obviously that God wants all of that for you, right? Now, the other things that are not as obvious, whether God wants you to be a lawyer or a doctor.
Specific.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Then that's like a whole nother question, and it takes discernment. But a lot of life, a lot of it is not, it shouldn't be such a mystery in terms of what God wants.
Yeah. And probably by first paying attention to those things that are more commonsensical, we will have a stronger foundation to figure out the more detailed questions about our life, right?
Right.
So, and in connection to that, Father Hyacinth, you were talking about, okay, what God wants for us, God's will. At the same time, we have our will, we have free will. How free is our will? That's another separate episode, maybe. In our tradition, we speak a lot about surrender, not surrendering to the divine. So I'm curious about how for you, this all the things, what's the interplay between all these things? Okay, God wants something from us, but we have our will. So what's our role into expressing our individuality in a unique way for the pleasure of God? Or for you, free will is just submitting to God's will, or God is inviting us to participate in a relationship, and that's what surrender means. Whatever thoughts you have in that regard.
Yes, I think it's a great question. I think one way I like to think about this is we have kind of a teaching on enculturation. For us, there's a correct way that the gospel would approach a certain culture, and there could be incorrect ways, right? So the one incorrect way would be the gospel just kind of squashes culture, and it just, everything has to, in the culture has to change and become something else. But the problem there is there are some good aspects to culture that you end up squashing. Now, the other would be to basically the culture is greater than the gospel. And if there's ever a conflict, the gospel has to subordinate to the culture. But we should know, I mean, that should be obviously that it's like there are bad aspects to culture, right? And some things need to be converted and changed, you know? There are certain traditions, ancient traditions, where if there were twins, you'd have to discern which child was good, which one was bad. Oh, and then one would be either killed or left out to die, right? That's not a good tradition, right? So that whole aspect of the culture needs to be changed and be converted. So, so culture is not the absolute God, right? So, but what's the proper relationship? Well, for us, the gospel is greater than culture, So what it does on the one hand, with regard to the bad elements, it should convert those, right? Work on converting those to what's good. But anything that's good, it affirms and it can build on and use and elevate. And then it should be for us, it's like the wedding feast of Cana. Should be water changed into wine. So ultimately, and that's the similar way that God approaches us individually. He doesn't want it when he comes to us, when we follow Christ, when we see God, if our understanding of spirituality is that we are just squashed and then we become a robot and we have to fit into this artificial mold and we lose all our individuality, that's not a healthy approach. And that's not what God wants either. Neither is it that I do whatever I want and then claim divine inspiration from it.
Or God has to
No.
adjust to my whims and whatever I want. He's my
Right.
servant, so to say.
Right, exactly. So I think it's more that we have to trust that there are all kinds of things in me that need conversion, that are bad, are aspects of the ego and selfishness, right? And that's going to be an ongoing process for all of us. His grace is at work in trying to help us grow through those. But there are going to be good aspects that the Lord wants to take and use and affirms. And ultimately, the whole, he wants to take and elevate us. He wants to take the water that we are and change it into wine, ultimately. And for his glory, for our good, but for the good of others. Right. And so ultimately, when Jesus says, whoever comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But he says, he who loses his life will find it. He who finds his life will lose it. Right. So there's a paradox there. In denying ourselves, it's really to understand that properly, it's denying the self will run riot, the ego, and but we also ultimately discover our true selves.
Dying to live,
So,
as like many traditions will say. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. In this same video that I watched, Father Hasan, you mentioned that you referred to Mahatma Gandhi at one point. And you say that Gandhi, of course, without him being Christian, but somehow led you back to Christianity at one point, if I'm not mistaken. For me, this was very interesting because Gandhi's main book that he will study and review was the Bhagavad Gita, which is one of the main books of my tradition and many other traditions in India. And at the same time, in my own journey, though I was born Christian and then I connected to my particular tradition, in many ways, also, I've kind of rediscovered my own tradition by the grace, as I like to say, of sister traditions, as I like to call them. I don't like to refer too much with other traditions, sound like too thick of a wall, so I call to them like sister traditions, and especially mystical Christianity and other wisdom schools. I've been able to, by go studying them, somehow rediscovering how my tradition is saying those same things in other ways. So, in your case, and in connection to Gandhi, I'm curious how what was it about Gandhi that Gandhi's life or Gandhi's teachings that clarified Christ for you?
Yeah, so and as a teenager, I was looking for somebody who was an inspiration, seemed authentic, right? And Gandhi is somebody that seemed, from what I knew, seemed, inspiring. And so I started reading his writings, and I thought, I like this Gandhi guy, right? And I thought, well, I wonder if I could join a if maybe is there such thing as Gandhism or something like that. But then he says somewhere, there will be no Gandhism. And like, oh darn, right? But then I started, and I was questioning my own faith in many ways, but I didn't know my faith very well. But I noticed that every time Gandhi brought up Christ, he had very praiseworthy things to say about him and seemed to be his biggest inspiration and based his whole nonviolent philosophy and approach off, the Sermon on the Mount and things. And he liked the invitation of Christ and things like that. So that got me thinking, well, here is this inspiring figure. And as I'm heading away from Christianity, he's actually being sort of most like inspired by it, maybe there's something I'm missing that I need to go back and look at. And then I started going back and reading the New Testament, and I thought, wow, okay, this is not the, I mean, this is pretty hard hitting, and this is much beyond and much deeper than anything I thought that I felt I was raised in.
Beautiful. Yeah, for me it's beautiful how again we can continually read, because it's an ongoing, for me, an ongoing project to rediscover the depths of one's tradition or other's tradition. Never take for granted, okay, now I know the New Testament, now I know Bhagavad Gita, whatever. It's, if it's an eternal revealed knowledge, it has endless layers. But yeah, I appreciate how Gandhi manifested in your life in that particular way. And also, of course, Gandhi's quite well known for the principle of ahimsa or nonviolence. And I've also come to know that you personally live a whole food plant-based, like a vegan lifestyle. So personally, I'm also aligned with that, not exactly probably your same diet, but also vegan mostly. I take milk products when they come from cows which are protected. That's kind of my particular stance. But I wanted to ask you, in connection to your particular diet, which today somehow this topic intersects with some growing debates within Christianity and other circles around nonviolence or care for creation, or even questions about whether Jesus, how Jesus will kill an animal, if he will do it, was he vegetarian or not, and so on and so forth. And again, this may be another episode, but I'm curious how you personally like hold this tension. Is your veganism primarily like a health consideration, a response to suffering, a compassion, an ecological ethic, Christological intuition, or some integration of all these? How you navigate that?
Okay, thanks. Good question. So, I remember years ago, just the basic thought came to me that, trying to apply virtue to all aspects of life. And then, but I hadn't really thought much about food, and how do I apply virtue to food? And it just kind of occurred to me that if I apply virtue to food, I should prefer healthier things over health over taste. So that's how it all started. And but I didn't had no I growing up in suburban Chicago, I had, we don't they don't they don't have the healthiest cuisines generally there. So I had no idea what was healthy. And in the American diet, as you're f probably familiar, is there's a lot of junk food and processed food and that kind of thing. So slowly over time, I would just learn a little bit by reading. And it gets so confusing with food out there because there are like a million different opinions and everybody's trying to claim science and this and that, right? But so basically though, I was reading, I was, I saw some documentaries, but also was trying to read, trying to get objective information. And it just pointed me to less meat if I was going to eat meat, more from one animal versus processed meats, eating more vegetables and fruits and nuts and seeds and grains and mushrooms and more plant-rich diet. I never really planned originally to go fully plant-based, but and I just assumed that we would need meat for a healthy diet, and dairy and things like that. But then I started, then I learned that, well, I started learning about various issues, like you mentioned, the ecological issues, and I was kind of shocked by some of the effects of the food industry, especially about through factory farmings. Factory farming, it really was, I didn't want to have anything to do with that. And I understand why we've gone into factory farming. It's because it's convenient, right? Because so many people are eating meat and at greater levels than in the past. And there's no way to do that without some kind of convenience like factory farming. And it's not obviously not great for the animals. It's not great for human workers. It's not great for the environment. So then I thought, well, I don't want to patronize or support a system like that, of factory farms. And I thought I could either just be really picky and only have meat that's not from a factory farm, or it was kind of simpler just to say, and I once I learned that you kind of eat a fully healthy diet, there are certain important things to get right, like a B12 supplement and things like that. But you can get a fully healthy diet from a plant-based diet. And people will argue, but I would say I think the evidence shows that either a very plant-rich diet or a fully plant-based diet is one of the definitely a healthy and one of the healthiest diets that you can eat if you get the right tweaks. And yes, individuals can be a little bit different, might need this or that. But for me, though, it was a combination of a lot of things. It was if I could eat a diet that was better for my health, better for the environment, better for humans, better for animals, and tied to my spirituality, because in our tradition, actually Dominicans, until recent times in which they relaxed these disciplines, basically didn't eat meat. So that was through most of our history and through most of our saints, they didn't eat meat. And I don't think they were fully vegan, but they probably would have eaten some fish and dairy and eggs and things like that. But it would have been largely plant-based. Now, the way I think about this is there's no, in the Bible, in our Christian tradition, there's no one particular diet that is prescribed on everybody. And actually, a lot people can use different scripture passages to justify a lot of different types of diet, right? So, can a plant-based diet be justified with a biblical worldview? Yes, because, and I'm not saying that the Bible is teaching that everybody should be vegan. I think you could make an argument why it's fitting that people be either a plant-rich, definitely a healthy diet, a plant-rich. And that there can be reason to go fully plant-based. So the original diet is depicted in Genesis as fully plant-based. It was only after the flood that meat was allowed to be eaten. A lot of people don't realize that, but it's clear if you look at the details. In Isaiah 11, there's this view of the peaceable kingdom where all creation is together, and it says the lion will eat hay like the ox. So even the lion
The
is there is
non-vegetarian
a
species become vegan as
yes.
well.
Yeah, the Dan and Daniel, and when he's with the Babylonians in exile, he doesn't want to eat pork, and so they eat only vegetables and they're more fit than everybody else, right? So and then the ancient Mediterranean diet would have been largely plant-based. It wasn't fully, Jesus definitely ate fish, right? That Jesus was fitting into his culture, right? And so it would have been largely plant-based. And I've heard people argue that he was a vegan or a vegetarian, but I don't think that's being true to the evidence. But at the same time, I think we have so I don't think it's intrinsically wrong if to kill an animal for food, if it's done respectfully. I think all things considered, especially in our world today, it's better not to if we can avoid it. But I do respect, there are hunters that will hunt their own food and so on, and seem to treat, even though it does involve killing of animals, it's more respectful than what you find in the industrial food system and so on. So I don't agree with many vegans who think that all species are the same, of the same worth. I think there's that we have to preserve a special dignity, that we don't have to, if we say human beings have a special dignity, we don't have to, that doesn't mean that we think that we could do whatever we want with the rest of creation, right? The scripture clearly teaches that we should be good stewards.
Yeah, the line that
And
sometimes is read as we have been given dominion, and dominion translated as doing whatever I want, and it's more like stewardship.
exactly, yeah. So basically, I think in the end that generally speaking, and I don't want to make a blanket, tell everybody they should do this, based on the Bible or Christianity or the Catholic faith. But I would make an argument, a case. I would give a case why Generally speaking, at the very least, we should go towards a more plant-rich and dominant diet for all kinds of different reasons. And there can be good reasons to go fully plant-based too.
Thank you for that. And of course, I was thinking that even someone could be go fully plant-based, and that doesn't mean that you are doing it. Again, going back to the example of someone killing an animal and doing that, I know people who do that very ritualistically with certain awareness and gratitude and with as much sacredness as they can bring into the picture in their particular frame. And some other can be vegan, but be eating junk vegan food without
Right.
any consciousness of any sacredness taking place at that moment. So I mean, not to justify one thing or the other, but just bringing in the nuance and the importance also of from which place we are doing what we are doing, and not just the mere thing that is there on the plate, but what's my inner disposition in approaching diet or anything actually, right?
Totally agree.
Yeah. A few more questions that come to my mind, Father Hyacinth, because before we conclude, of course, we are someone who lives celibacy, a celibate life. Like myself, we are also a musician, like myself. So in our tradition, we will think of, okay, in one sense, we are not embracing sexuality in its most common biological expression, so to say, but we will speak in terms of each one of us having sexual energy, so to say, or creative energy. So, of course, I'm always thinking and talk about, okay, as a monk or as a priest or as a celibate, how to express and channel that energy in a way that is healthy, so you are not ending up in repression and in whatever, right? So for me, the sexual energy is mostly expressed through creativity. I like these three words to bring into the picture: creativity, intimacy, which doesn't necessarily mean sexual intimacy, but intimacy in relationships and openness and connection, no, with people. So those are healthy ways for me to keep that sexual energy in flow in a creative, constructive, healthy way. So I'm curious about how do you, as a celibate, do you integrate that life force within yourself, as a priest, as an artist, as a human being, moving through our many emotional landscapes and things that happen as a human as well.
Yes, thank you. So yeah, we seek celibacy to be an imitation of Christ, who is celibate and totally dedicated to the Father. And we believe in heaven ultimately everybody will be kind of celibate in heaven. And for us, it's not a rejection of sexuality and marriage as if it's something bad, but as something good, and it's something very good, but that we're giving up for a greater good. So it's really important for us to appreciate the good of sexuality within marriage in the proper context and the good of marriage, because if it's just something we're trying to escape from, or we've only get having good bad examples of we've only seen bad marriages, or maybe the exploitation of sexuality, and we're just trying to get away from that. That's not a healthy motive for celibacy, right? It's important to see good marriages and how it could be lived out well. And sexuality, I mean, obviously not viewing it, but appreciating the reality of it lived out well in a marriage and affirming the goodness of all of that. It's important for us to see it as a good thing, but as a sacrifice. We're giving up something good. And like you said, there are two extremes. There's indulgence and repression. And so a lot of people think because we're against indulgence means that we're for repression, but that's a false dichotomy. So we're for integration, and so and there are many there might be persons who are married, right, that are not able to have sexual intimacy because of health issues, right? So that can be a cross, but they're called to love their spouse, through all of that. And it's not easy, right, to refrain. But yeah, so like anything, there's always a context, right? For us, sexuality isn't just something casual, right? It should be embody a whole a life commitment, and be open to life. And it should be so it so that and you know should a couple can a couple get to take pleasure in that? Of course they can and should, but it has to always be attached and flow out of that deeper good, the deeper goods of union, and then openness to procreation when that's possible. So for us, everything needs to kind of take it has a certain proper context, right? So we affirm all of those things, and that's beautiful. But just as you say, for us in giving it up, it's not repression. It's important that the union that husband and wife would find together, right? And you know, obviously there are all kinds of healthy marriages in which that's lived out well, and unhealthy, and then in between it can be mediocre. But obviously the ideal is a really great union and of life and communication and intimacy, all that together. We're called to have that kind of intimacy with God, right? And to dedicate our love, and then the procreative dimension, we don't live out literally, but it by giving up the children, we're able to sort of to serve many as children
Yeah,
in a
expand
sense.
your sense of family, so to say.
So it's really important with somebody,
It's not to
with
become
all of
less
us.
responsible as a human being, but actually, in one sense, to embrace a broader, deeper sense of responsibility.
Yes, and I liked your thought in terms of it's really important to just healthy things, right? It's healthy. It's really important to have a deep prayer life. It's also healthy. It's really important to have good friendships and to appreciate women and to have good relationships with them, but also good boundaries as well. And all of those things are important to have outlets and creativity. And so it doesn't feel like somebody's repressed and this is unhealthy. It actually can be. There are many single people in the world that never married, right? And so, but this can be lived out in a healthy and a beautiful and happy way. And I would echo all of those things as being really important. But that means it really is important that somebody have a good prayer life, so that because if that's not there, that spiritual intimacy with God, and depth, then it's so easy to kind of seek it elsewhere, right? So all those it's it, we need all those healthy things, right? And as we've seen, those who are devoted to religion sometimes can get into trouble, right? Fall into scandal because sometimes their wounds they're not dealing with. Unfortunately, there's many that have been abused as a child and that maybe are not processed if facing that. And so yeah.
Yeah, and for me, that connection is so important to, as you were explaining, to if one chooses to live a life of monasticism or celibacy or whatever is for the right reasons, not running away from something, or not because rejecting something out of rejection for something, I accept in this more from a negative place, or what to speak with unresolved childhood trauma or whatever, that many times is the case, and one may try to live a life of solitude or for the wrong reasons, unconsciously escaping from some unresolved wound. So, as you were speaking before, the need for bringing some psychological layers of consideration to see that we are approaching spirituality for the right reasons and with a relatively wholesome inner being, right? I mean, it can always become more wholesome, but at least having confronted, so to say, whatever dragons we needed to confront to be as wholesome as possible, and we are really making a conscious, voluntary choice out of vocation and out of a deeper call, right? And in connection to your life as a celibate, also, I'm a question about the robes, which is also, again, one could say an external thing, but it's part of the I'm having my robes here, you're having yours. Do you wear them all the time? Sometimes you take a break for them. Sometimes they feel too heavy, so to say, in terms of creating a religious persona that for some people they may see someone. And I acknowledge the role of robes. But also sometimes in my personal journey, I see people tend to over-idealize, and one may fall into that oneself. So Sometimes I may use my roles, I may take a break of them, like a way of also trying to be myself with or without robes. It's not like, okay, my robes make me who I am, though they can be a symbol of an internal ideal. So I'm curious how you're coexisting with your robes today.
Yeah, you know, same thing. You know, we generally wear them. It's a sign of consecration. It's a reminder to ourselves that we're given over, consecrated, and of our own particular Dominican tradition. It's a sign to other people that we belong to God. And that's not supposed to be a wall.
Yeah.
But, you know, so a lot of times, you know, some people look at it and say, oh, you think you're holier than thou.
Mm.
Well, is it possible for us to think that? Yes, we shouldn't think that, right? But I've seen so many instances where those people don't realize that people are looking for something. And when they see the robe, they'll come and just talk with you, and they feel like they can, and they're looking for some connection with God or someone they can talk with. So it's led to so many good connections.
Yeah.
And opens doors. So if people are judging it negatively, then that's kind of their issue, right? Uh-huh. They shouldn't automatically, that's a rash judgment, right? They shouldn't. Now, somebody can idealize it too. Just think, oh, just because I see somebody in robes, they must be a saint. That's not the case, right? But neither is our, should they just see. And there's this anti-religious bigotry sometimes, in which I just think, oh, they're just a hypocrite. They're thinking they're better than everybody else, mm-hmm. and it's like, well, no, that's your own rash judgment. So, you know, you should be open and. But there are good reasons to wear. But yeah, I go out running. I don't run in this. I don't want to be on the front pages.
Okay, you're a practical man as well. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, yeah. And there's flexibility when we travel. Yeah. We're not fundamentalistic about it.
But you play drums with your robes, which may not be the most practical thing, but probably I must acknowledge, and this is not to downplay your drumming, but probably if you will play all the beautiful things you play without robes, you may have a few less Instagram followers, probably. I think that the two things put together create a unique impact also, no? Like acknowledging the role of the robes in that context as well, right?
Yeah, and I know how it looks to people. At first, it's so strange because they don't expect it. They're like, what? And I'm not doing this to impress. I mean, this is what I generally wear all day.
Uh-huh.
So it's not like I'm not wearing this and then I'm going to go play drums and make an Instagram video. I'll throw it on.
Yeah.
I'm not trying to do it to get attention, but this is basically what I wear, you know, for the most part. And it's just, it's kind of nice. I don't have, when I get up in the morning, and I'm sure you feel like this too, I don't have to think, what am I going to wear this morning? Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
And it just, it's a way of poverty and simplicity, where, it's just, we wear the same thing every day and we don't have to think about it.
Yeah. Especially traveling around the world. You've traveled a lot. I've traveled a lot. So you just put the same cloth, two or three sets of the same cloth, simplifying the whole closet, so to say, right?
Yeah. And sometimes in traveling, I'll just wear clerics or blacks because it's easier to travel sometimes not. But
so we are reaching the end of our conversation. Father Hyacinth, I love to end sometimes in some episode with some, if you allow me to engage you with this online social experiment, with some small contemplative exercise, which basically offer 10 single words or short phrases. And for each one, I invite you to share a short phrase. It can be a word, a few words, like what that word stirs in you, reveals, or awakens in this precise moment. If you would like to join me on that one.
Okay, I'll try my best.
Yeah, you will do. You will do well for sure. Okay, so the first word that will come will be faith.
Light.
Wounds.
Healing.
Sacred interruption.
Opportunity.
Ever-evolving mystery.
Inspiration.
Great. Availability.
What was that?
Availability. Sorry.
Availability. Love.
Silence.
Peace.
Love.
giving.
Liminal space.
Silence.
Waiting.
Prayer.
And the last one, rhythm of mercy.
Heartbeat.
You did great. Thank you so much. Congratulations for that. And
okay.
As we are concluding, something that you'd like to offer to our listeners before we put our conversation to rest?
I would just, encourage everybody to have hope, to believe in God's love for them, to be open to see God, and also not to despair with, struggles in their own lives and things that they see in the world, but to see God and His love, His grace. And to think about how they can be light through him to others, because we need obviously light in our world, much more of it.
Thank you. Thank you for your message of light and hope. And thank you for being yourself, an embodiment and presence of that light and hope for many, I'm sure. So deep gratitude for accepting the invitation and joining us in the conversation today.
Thanks for the great conversation, Swami.
It was my pleasure. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.